Good morning, beloved. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6 in order to give yourself a bookmark, a ribbon, put your thumb there. That's our landing strip, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a portion of it. Our scripture reading was from Jeremiah chapter 10, and there are many passages that I will make mention of throughout the course of this morning, because if this is your first Sunday with us, or if you've been gone for a while. This summer, we have been walking through the attributes of God. Certainly not all of them, but highlighting some of the characteristics of who our God is, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture and in His relationship with us, and how we might relate with Him. And last week, Pastor David walked us through the attribute of God's love, that God is love, and because of His love, we are able to love with His love toward others, starting with loving Him with all that we are, and then loving our neighbor as ourselves. And today we're going to talk about the living God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the faithfulness of God. But today we talk about an attribute that maybe we take for granted, or we just consider it self-evident, but it's staggering when you stop to think about it. The fact that our God lives and is living. And when you meditate on not only the fact that He calls Himself the living God multiple times in Scriptures, but that there are implications for that, there are consequences for that for our lives, hopefully good ones. And what we want to do is recognize what it means for Him to be living and how we relate to that and what the consequences might be in our relationship with Him. Now, before we get into that, buying you just a little more time to get to Jeremiah 10 and 2 Corinthians 6. I just want to invite you next Sunday to come here at 9 o'clock in the morning to join us in this room. Our adult Bible fellowships are all going to gather here as we share about ministry opportunities that, Lord willing, will come throughout the course of the fall and winter and spring, as this is really the beginning of our ministry here. And this will give us an opportunity to share about what the Lord is preparing for us and how we can serve together as men, as women, and as God's people. And we also want to take some time to interview some of our camp counselors. We had the opportunity this summer to send several of our young men and women to various camps, serving in various capacities at those camps. And now I think we've got them all back, or most of them back. It's hard to catch everybody all at once on one day, but several of them are going to be sharing about their ministry experiences, what God did, what God taught them, and helps us to learn how to support what God is doing in and through them. So I want to invite you to come and learn what God has done through our camps this summer from the perspective of those who served. Not necessarily those who went as campers, but those who served. Our God is a living God. This stands out to our ears, perhaps differently than it would have stood out to the ancient Near Eastern ear. If you lived in the days of David or the days of Jeremiah, you would have paused to reflect on, wait, living? What do you mean living? Right? It would have caught them by surprise to hear that God is living. And Jeremiah 10 brings it out. They would create idols to represent these gods, whoever they are, but the gods depended on humans to feed them. The humans were created to serve the needs of the gods. So if they were alive, they needed to be kept alive, you see. And what God is going to say in His Word and as demonstrated through His everlasting nature, I am not kept alive by you. You have life from me. It's the other way around. I have always lived. I am the I am, as we talked about in June. The divine name Yahweh, I am the ever-ising one. I am always who I fully am at all times. And because I live, you can have life. And so it would have stood out to them to hear that. And in our own day, to hear that God lives, well, there might not be as much pushback unless you're an agnostic or an atheist, but among those who are spiritual, you might say, they don't agree on what it means for God to be living. And that's what we want the Scriptures to teach us. In what way is God living? And I want to start by saying that when we say that God is the living God, we are saying that God is a person, and He is personal. Now, when I say God is a person, I'm not saying that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are human beings. I'm saying they have personality. They are beings. They are distinct beings, God in three persons. Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh and was both God and man, and is both God and man. But what I mean by saying God is person and is personal is to say that God is a distinct individual being with self-awareness and a unique personality. We've been getting to know that personality throughout the course of the summer. Some other ways in which we can know his personality is that he has thoughts. God has thoughts. He's personal. He's a person. He has thoughts. Isaiah 55 would say, "My thoughts, God's thoughts, they're not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God thinks and has dynamic thinking going on in live time. Just like you and I as persons have thoughts. Maybe scary thoughts, cloudy thoughts, but thoughts nevertheless. God has emotions. All throughout Scripture, we see a wide emotional range that God has. The difference is his emotional expression is always appropriate in its time and in its place. Whereas we as sinners misuse our emotions that we derive from him, being made in his image, we express them in improper ways quite often and have to learn to govern them like God governs them. But God dynamically interacts with his creatures. He dynamically interacts with what's going on. We know that God has compassion. We just finished as a family not too long ago reading through the book of Judges. And at the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2, it tells us the cycle that we're going to see in the book of Judges of God's people forgetting God, living in sin. God disciplines them through invasion of enemy forces. They cry out to God. And it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 18, that when that would take place, God raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And we know in Scripture there's many times when God is moved to compassion, moved to act on the desperate circumstances of his humble people who are crying out for help. And we see that in Jesus' ministry as well. But God has compassion. God has grief. We are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Then we bring him to grief when we continue to resist his ways and his influence in our life and rebel against it. He can grieve, Ephesians chapter 4. God has joy. He gives us his joy, that our joy may be full. Or as God expressed to the Israelites through Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You get strength from his joy at being who he is and at doing what he does. God delights. God abhors. There are things that God likes. There are things that are abominable to him. God is emotional, not emotionally driven, but he is emotional. He has emotions and he uses them. And he uses them in an appropriate response act toward us because he's person. He's living. He's dynamic. He also has a will. Again, Isaiah 55, he has ways. They're not our ways, but he has ways. He has a will. We are to discern the will of the Lord. There is a general will of God where we know his principles and his guide and his commands, and these things don't change. So in every situation, we can conform to the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. But we discover in the Word of God that God's will also can get quite specific, such that Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might rescue those who are under the law. He had a specific date on the calendar for Christ Jesus to come, a will to send the Son. And the Son had a very specific will from the Father to fulfill in his ministry, such that he could say, "The hour has now come." Or David, God numbered his days. You get the point. There's personhood here. There's a living being. God is not empty, ethereal, lifeless. He's not a scarecrow in a cucumber field made by craftsmen who are nicer and better than the thing they can make. We are the image of the craftsman, and we are not like the greatness of our living God, but we can be conformed to his image. and as much as he can do to us. This is true of God the Father. This is true of God the Son, Jesus. This is true of God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, which we recognize in our humanity. That's hard to pull together, isn't it? What do you mean? Three persons, one God? That's hard to put together in my mind. Yes, it is. And the harder you think about it, and there's a good time and place to think about it, the harder it gets. But it is consistent. All with a mind, all with emotions, all with a will. And we lack time today to dig into all of these examples and how they play together in the triune Godhead. My point for us this morning from the texts will be that we need to distinguish between people who think that God is a lofty ideal or a man-made creature, and understand that God is person and is personal and wants a personal relationship with you that you can then walk in relationship with in a dynamic way. You see, I have a relationship with Abraham Lincoln in the sense that I know the guy existed. And maybe I could say I live under some of the consequences of some of the laws that were enacted or still preserved because he existed in the way that he existed. But I don't have much of a relationship with Abraham Lincoln. There's not a lot of walking and talking with him today. And if I did, you'd have bigger concerns. But I have a relationship with my wife, and I have a relationship with you, and there's a way to interact, there's a way to engage, there's a way to communicate. There's commitments at various levels there of what we have committed to one another and give and serve to one another. And God is a person who personally relates to you, not just generally relates to the world. I want that point to be very, very clear as we walk through the scriptures that yes, God has a general relationship with the world, but a very specific one with you too. It's both and. It's both and. He's not an impersonal force where you become one with him and you just enter into the nothingness that is God. No, he's distinct. He's a distinct person. And he's not made of things. He's not a God made of human hands, Paul would say in Acts 17 or Jeremiah 10. He's not a scarecrow in a cucumber field. No, when he speaks, the earth quakes. When he moves, the nations have to obey. They have to fall in line with his will. The craftsman can't make something to put him in a box. He's not made in our image. We're made in his. And the gods of mankind always have and always will be the case that they can't do a thing to rescue your soul, to give you another minute of life, or to restore life to you, or to spare you from the day of judgment when you meet the living God, and we'll come to that soon enough. He's not like the ideals of today's worldviews and religions. God is not an ideal. And unlike Islam, which would say God is, there's one God over all the universe, but he's impersonal. No, my God knows me. Knows me better than I know me. And walks with me and cares for me. He's my shepherd. He knows how to care for every need that I have. Whereas the song we sometimes sing, I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter what may come. He knows my name. He knows my thoughts. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. That's a living God having a living personal relationship with me and can be with you in Christ Jesus too. Because he's personal, he's aware. He knows what's going on in the world and he knows what's going on in your life. This reminds us of Psalm 139, which we looked at earlier in the summer. And some of this sermon is going to be review, reinforcement of texts we covered this summer. But we walked through Psalm 139 to just bask in the knowledge and the presence and the power of our God who knows us better than we know ourselves. He's aware of what's going on. He's aware of the thoughts you're having now and of the burdens that you're carrying. And maybe there's burdens you don't feel ready to share with others, but he knows them. And he is not only aware of them, he is concerned for them. He is actively involved in caring for you. He's active. You see, he didn't create the world and then sit back, sit on a chair and then watch and just don't mess it up, folks. Let's see how this works, right? It's not like that. He's not artificial intelligence that just does all the stuff in an instant for you, right? He's engaged. actively engaged. Generally, he sustains the whole universe, Hebrews 1 says. By the word of his power, he sustains the whole universe. That's a general way in which God is active, keeping the sun doing what it's doing, keeping the moon doing what it's doing, keeping all the things, the sweat bees, which were prolific this week, doing what they're doing. All right? He provides for all of creation. Even sweat bees have to eat. So he made it hot, and I sweat, and they ate or drank. I don't know. That's probably bad biology. But Psalm 145 is good theology, and he provides everyone their food in due season. He provides everyone and everything their food in due season. He's feeding fish that are thousands of feet below the sea level that you've never seen, that I will never see, and he is engaged in their lives. He's engaged in the little mitochondria and in the little amoebas and in the little single-cell organisms that we can't see with the naked eye that are probably crawling all over you right now. And he cares enough about you for you not to notice. He's guiding the history of mankind. Do you ever feel small when you watch world events go on? Like you're just a tiny little cog in a massive wheel, and yet God is guiding kings and princes and kingdoms and eras, and he moves history toward his story of the coming of the King of Glory. He's doing that. Acts chapter 17, Paul told the Athenians, you need to know this God. He has set the boundaries and determined the times and the seasons for nations themselves. And all of it's pointing to a day of judgment and accountability to which he will hold all people accountable through the one that he sent to us, Jesus, who resurrected from the dead to prove he has power over everything, including power over my life. But he personally guides us in an active way. He personally helps us understand these truths from Scripture. He helps us grow in knowledge. He allows our bodies to grow and function. He provides for our daily needs. Thus we ask him, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. God knows our sins and our needs, and he cares for them and actively provides for them. He sustains my life. He knows the number of my days before I lived one of them. He knows the courage that I need for the day that I in which I live. He knows the comfort that I need. He knows the discipline that I need and the help that I need to do his will. I'll never forget the time that John Murdoch was here speaking. And if you don't know John, he's a godly man. And John once said, he was preaching on the daily grace of God, and he said, I've never received dying grace, but I know that when I get there, I will receive it. There are things that God will care for you about that you don't have in your hands right now that when you get there, he'll be ready to grace you through. You can trust his daily guidance because he knows you and is personally involved in your life. And some of us can say, now that I look back on my life in Christ, I can see how that before I knew I needed a Savior, God was with me even then, keeping me from destroying myself, preserving me for the day that I would hear about my need for a Savior for my sin, not the world's sins, though he died for that, but my sin against God personally, that I am personally accountable for. And God supplied a Savior for me because he loves me. And what great love that was for him to die for me. And having loved me first, I can now love him. You see, one of the points I'm trying to make that we're going to derive from these texts is that God giving us Scripture is showing us that we all have a personal relationship with God. It's just a question of what kind of personal relationship we have. Are you under his wrath, or are you in Christ? But all of us, you, personal, singular, you have a relationship with God. But what kind of relationship is it? He knows what it is. Do you know what it is? And we need to know what it is because not only is he active and alive, but he is accounting. He is accounting. He made you to live for him, and he's going to one day hold you accountable for the way in which you lived. That day's on the calendar as surely as your day of birth was on the calendar. As surely as we marked other days of service in other ways, that day is on the calendar. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 that a day is coming in which Jesus will raise the dead. And he won't just raise the believers, he will raise the unbelievers. So if you want to live your life refusing to honor God or acknowledge God, you're still going to be raised back to life to have an accounting with him. And you will have a day of judgment appointed for you where he's going to show you just how much he knows about your life as he reveals your actions and your life and your words. Jesus says the righteous will be raised unto life and the wicked will be raised unto judgment. But that's coming. A day of accounting, either the great white throne judgment or the Bema Seat of Christ judgment. There's a judgment for every human being, either in Christ or out of Christ. That makes all the difference. The living God who personally knows every one of us will require that we personally answer to him. And there will be no fooling him. There will be no ability to effectively blame shift. No blame shifting allowed. No belittling the sinfulness of the sin. Just exposure. Just exposure to how thoroughly he knows us. And if he personally knows you this way, and if you personally trust God the Son, Jesus, to cover your sins and to give you his righteousness, if you trust him, then he will cause your righteousness to shine like the noonday sun, Psalm 37 says. He, Colossians 1, will present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Jude, he will do this with great joy. God is living and is eager to joyfully show off his handiwork in Christ Jesus to the Father. Now, in light of these things, we're given some warnings. We're given some encouragements. If you're in Christ, these are encouragements. If you're not in Christ, these are warnings. But in the whole book of Hebrews, the message is trust this Jesus. Look to this Jesus for life, eternal life, the living one. And trust him. And don't fail to believe and trust him. There are consequences either way. And so in Hebrews 3, he tells these brothers, this church, the church of God that is starting to wobble a little bit. There's a lot of Jewish Christians. There's a lot of Jews in this church that are thinking, well, Jesus has been gone for a while. The apostles are starting to die off. He's not come back yet. Maybe we ought to go back to the system we knew rather than keep charging ahead with this thing we don't know. And of course, the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't go back. It's always been about Jesus, and it'll always be about Jesus, and everything you had from your structured past was designed to point you to this Jesus. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. God is dynamically relating to you and preparing you for eternity. Don't fail to believe him and trust him. Take care that you not doubt him, but rather believe him. You do not want to fall away from the one salvation you have. And then in Hebrews 9, there's an encouragement. We're told that Jesus makes it possible for us to turn from the sins that we have that kill us and can serve him, the living God, because Jesus has covered our sins and given us his righteousness. And specifically in Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus makes it possible for you and us, for me and you, to live, to have true life, to have eternal life. Not just a heartbeat and a blood flow, but a quality of eternal life. A quality of eternal life. And we're warned again in Hebrews 10. It's a fearful thing to refuse to look to Jesus as Savior for our sins, to try to go another way with it. It is a fearful thing then to fall into the hands of a living God, because that day of judgment is coming. We're told about this, and when we're told about accountability, we're told that it's a living God who will hold us accountable, not just a set of books. But a living God that we lived against, or in Christ that we lived for. And if we're in Christ, we're told you have been brought to the city of the living God. You're part of the people of the living God. You get to be part of the community of the living God. So live with him is essentially one of the messages of Hebrews. And our message today is that you and I have a God who is personal and who personally knows you. Because he made you And he made you to know him and live for him. Sin has wrecked that. Christ has redeemed that. If you will look to Christ for a new life, he will give it. And in giving it, you will have a new spirit and a new heart to serve God, the living God, as one who lives in him. I want you to see that God personally knows you and personally is engaged with your life. This difference is very important. God is not a set of rules. God is not a set of doctrines that you have to get all right in order to be right with God. You have to know Jesus to be made right with God. And Jesus being the truth will grow you in understanding truth, right? Jesus is life. He has life in himself. And this is where we get to think about God's quality of life, which is different from our quality of life. There are some differences that will always be different. And the first one is that God is the source of life. We are the result of life. God is the source of life. This is where it gets hard for us to sort of comprehend the difference. He is the source of it. I'm the result of his life. I wasn't like floating around somewhere in the dark thinking, I would like to come to earth. I think 1980 is a decent entry point. Go. None of us chose our birth. God gave us life. So you and I are the result of it, right? We can comprehend that. God is not the result of life. God is the source of it. To use his terminology, in John chapter 5, the resurrection passage, it's built on this foundational point that Jesus makes. As the Father, God the Father, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I'm going to use failing terms to try to anthropomorphize this, but he can generate life out of nothing. You don't get past the first page of the Bible before he proves that, right? When he says, let there be, and there was, over and over again with different kinds of life, including us. But he has life within himself. He can generate, sustain, he can give life. He has it in himself. You and I cannot make ourselves alive. And eventually, you and I cannot keep ourselves alive. Life is given to us. It is not given to him. He has it, possesses it, because he is life. Are we catching the qualitative difference here? That he is greater than us. His life is greater than ours. It is better than ours, and he is offering it to us in a way. Before the saints had John chapter 5. Those in the Old Testament had Psalm 36. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You see the principle there? Another way of putting it in the Hebrew is life springs out of you, God. It springs out of you. We get all that we have from him. Even the most atheistic rebel on the planet Earth today breathes and moves because God graciously has given unto him or unto her the ability to have life for a short while. And all of the accounting is coming, and the offer of the gospel is still there, and God can renovate that heart and life. But life springs out of God like water from a fountain. It is already built in, coming out. His life gives life to all others. So he has the ability to give life. In Acts, it says he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And because he gives life and he's the author of life, he has the right to remove life, to take life. It is his to give and his to take. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his. It's in his hands, and he can require life of us, which he does in the scriptures. Behold, Ezekiel 18 says, all souls are mine. The soul that sins shall die. And God is just, as we've already talked about, to exercise that right. God can take life in as much as he can give it. And we must respect that of God. He has a right to our days and a right to end them. And where he goes beyond our ability to even comprehend, he can also give life back. He can restore life and make it better than before. I love that about God. When he restores, he makes better than before. That's who he is. That's what he does. John 11, he's outside the graveside of a dear friend, Lazarus. He's with Lazarus's sisters. One sister is pressing in on Jesus' lack of timeliness, perhaps. If you would have been here earlier, this wouldn't have happened. And he's saying, no, your brother will live again. And she's like, well, I know eventually, like down the road, the resurrection. And he's like, no, you don't get it. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. See, he can take life and he can keep death at bay. He can take life and then give it right back. And then he's going to prove that when he speaks to Lazarus and Lazarus comes out of the grave. But the pressing question that he turns towards Martha is, do you believe this? And that's the question we have to manage is, do we believe that Jesus can restore life, making it better than before? Because he's always had life in himself. He can generate it and give it. Hannah realized this in her prayer of praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she seems to flip an order and get the order of operations wrong. No, she knew exactly what she was saying. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the grave, and raises up. See, humans would flip that around, right? God gives life and takes life. God raises up and sends to Sheol. This is not a grammatical error. God sends to Sheol and raises up to life. Such is his living nature that he can put life where there is no life. So we should trust this living God to give life to us where there was no life. For he can do it and has done it and will do it again. Whatever you lose in this life for his name's sake is not true loss. He knows how to restore life. To surrender your will and your life to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner who's messed my life up. You take my life. I don't want to do that anymore. You take it. You lead me and you guide me and you give me your will for my life. If you surrender your will and your life, you will learn what life is. Or as Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, he who seeks to save his own life will lose it. Because it wasn't yours to begin with. But he who loses his life for my sake, who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows after Jesus, will have life. It is to gain the life that God gives, which is a greater life than any before. In fact, I like to say, God makes life worth the living. He makes life worth living. It's not just quantitative that he gives us endless days, but that he gives us quality of life where there is fullness of joy, according to Psalm 16, in his presence. There's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. I was sharing this with the Norris family. I was reading Grandma Riva's obituary, and the funeral is tomorrow, and there's a visitation tonight in Bellbrook. And I was reading it, and I was just sort of like marveling at this lifespan that God gave her, almost 110 and a half years, which to us, that's a life. That's a long time. She graduated high school the year after my grandmother was born. Let that sink in for a minute. My grandmother was born in 1932. She graduated in the class of 33. Won't be long, we'll have people with the class of 33 on their shoulder again, right? That's coming for some students. My daughter's 32, I think. Class of 32. She was born when Teddy Roosevelt was running all over the place. I mean, Civil War veterans were in their 50s, 60s. Man, think of that and all of the life that there was. And I promise you, based on Psalm 16, she never had a day like the one she's having now. The best of her days could not compare to the full completeness of joy she experiences now in the presence of God because her heart was given over to Jesus and she entrusted her soul to Jesus. The quality of life that God gives is so much beyond what we can do for ourselves. Jesus would say in John 10:10 about the thief, about Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He offers you the life of pleasure, but he's really just trying to take your life. He's trying to destroy the image of God because he hates God. He hates God's image. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life, life. Not just existence, but life, life, what life's really about. I'm coming to pour that into you. Or as Paul would say, from a Roman jail, chained to a Roman soldier, as he's trying to figure out, am I going to get out of this prison and live, or am I going to die here? And I'm kind of struggling because I could be useful to you, my beloved brothers and sisters, to be alive longer, but I just want to go and be with God. That would be far better, in my opinion. Nevertheless, for me to live is all about Jesus. My life now is about Him. For me to live is Christ, and if God wants to take this life, then I call it gain, not loss. I hope your heart gets to that point where you can say, my life, if God gives me a new morning on this earth, then it's not about Adam doing what Adam wants, working my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, my to-do list. No, this morning is about Jesus. And if I lay my head down at night, it'll be about Jesus. And if I wake up in glory, that's gain, beloved. That's quality of life. Even if I say those things in the midst of deep earthly suffering, it cannot touch the inheritance that God preserves by His own power, Peter says. Therefore, I can rejoice. David had a glad heart while he was on the earth. David could rejoice with integrity while he was on the earth. David could have, at times, peace and security in a crazy world. Why? Because God had showed him the path of life. It was in his Messiah, Christ, the Lord, who is Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? What is your personal relationship with this Jesus? Is he a stranger, or is he your Savior and King? Today, you can ask him to be your King and your Savior. And today, you can begin to learn new life and eternal life. God will make life worth living now and later, for with Christ, we gain all of the pleasures of eternity. But if you reject Jesus as your life giver, if you're hoping in something else, just another day or someone else, then you need to know this. You are not going to die and cease to exist. You will exist eternally, as surely as you exist now. But you will not call it life. You will call it with what the Scriptures call it. You will finally agree with the Scriptures. You will call it ruin. You will call it destruction. You will call it judgment. You will call it second death. A death beyond death. But a death that is eternally beyond the reach of what makes life worth living. And you need to let that sink in. If you turn to the Lord Jesus and place your life in His hands, not only will He transform you and forgive you and cleanse you, because you've confessed your sins against Him personally, but you will know a life that He gives, and it's a life that is eternal, and it is beyond the reach of death. It is a life so worth living, we have to call it the abundant life. It's life, life. Inasmuch as there's death, death, there is life, life. So, look at your life. Take a look at your life. What are you doing? What's getting you out of bed? Who are you living for? What's driving you? Who is God, the living God? Christ Jesus, who is He to you? What I do know is you're here, you're alive for now. You're alive right now, and you will not live forever in this body. I can say that confidently, and I can say it to myself. But God is alive forever. Always has been and always will be. He's aware of you personally. He's active in your life personally. He's going to hold you accountable personally. His awareness and care is such that He took action and sent a Savior for you personally, so that through Jesus, the Son, you can have eternal life. And today, you have that choice, to call out to Him and surrender to Him, or to refuse Him and risk second death. And if you're a brother or sister in Christ already, let me finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And just ask some questions and make some observations that hopefully you'll have some time to go into deeper in your family life group, but to confront us with the goodness of God, the promise of God, and the calling we have right now while we wait for God to come for us and bring us home. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told, we often use this in the context of marrying believers and unbelievers, which is an appropriate application, but it's not the whole message. Chapter 4, he's like, we have a glorious gospel to preach that people should receive. Chapter 5, this is how the gospel gives me hope, and God is reconciling the world through Jesus Christ, and we're ambassadors. Chapter 6, so believe us. Believe us and receive him. And if you receive him, don't go back to your idolatry. Don't yoke yourself again to unbelief. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now we house, in a sense, the living God who's at work in us and through us. So let us live in a way that's consistent with his character and not go back to the idols we once chased and the sins we once adored. Instead, let us serve the living God as holy ones. And in chapter 6, he says this about this relationship with the living God that we can have in Christ. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here we have God saying, I will walk with you. To walk is to share daily life and companionship. Some of the treasured moments are when I wake up in the middle of the night and I don't know why I can't go back to sleep, and I realize this is time for me and God to spend together. And guess what? He's not sleeping. And I can talk to him now. And that's the beauty of God. You can talk to him now. Every now that ever exists, you can go to him. There's not an appointment book where you have to wait 2 weeks or anything like that. You can go to him now. And you can share in the highs and the lows of the day. You can share in the awe and share in the mundane. You get to share every hour with God because he walks with us and shares life with us. He's a companion to us. No Christian has ever been alone. It's not possible. God would have to cease being God for you to be alone. You might feel lonely. I'm not belittling that, but you're not alone. God is always with you. He says, I will walk with you. I'll walk among them. He says, separate from them. He's talking about separate yourselves from chasing the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the worldliness that you once chased. Separate yourself from that and now walk with me. Then you'll have something to tell unbelievers and show unbelievers. Then he says, I will be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. A parent cares for their family and is loyal to their family. And there's a heartbeat of affection and love there. And I don't know, maybe you've had a good earthly father or a bad one, but he's not a bad father. He's a kind father. He's a good father. And he wants to know you in that personal way. So, beloved, we serve a living God. We get to live with God. We get to live for God. And we've just started. This is as hard as it's ever going to be. Isn't that good news? Before band camp starts, we have a week where we learn how to march. And I have to tell the students, you're going to put these monstrosities on your shoulders that are going to teach you have muscles you didn't know about. And it's going to rip and tear, and you're going to be sore, and you're going to hate life. And I promise you, this is as hard as it's going to be. If you just endure it, it gets better. You get stronger. And each week, you get more conditioned. Beloved, this is as hard as life is going to be for us. 10,000 years into glory, you will not even want to compare this to what you have in Christ. So let us have confidence, not in ourselves, but in our kind Father's personal, active, loving, living care. And when we close our eyes, unable to open them again, we know that he will open them for us, and we will see his face, the resurrection, and the life. Our message then will not be, he will do it. Our message will be, he has done it. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, we need eyes of faith right now to have the confidence we need, like Jesus had confidence at Lazarus's tomb. It did not faze him that there was death in the way of ministry. Now, he loved Lazarus so much he wept. He wept over the effects of death and all that it's corrupted. But it did not faze him that death was an obstacle, because he is greater than death. He is life itself. And Father, I pray that we would look to you, the living God, not a cold set of doctrine or a box list of rules or some philosophical, mystical idea or an impersonal being. You are personally involved in our lives and aware of our needs, and you care for us, proven to us by the death of Jesus for us sinners. And I pray that we would look to Jesus for life. And oh, Father, those of us who have done that, help us to walk away from what once yoked us. Help us to turn and separate from the idolatry we once craved and lived for. We once worshiped scarecrows in a cucumber field. Now we get to walk with and be fathered by and be cared for by the living God of the universe, who knows our names and knows the number of hairs on our heads and knows the tears that we're crying now and knows the aches of the heart that are in our consciences right now, and knows how to forgive the sins that we're aware of right now, knows how to heal the broken relationships we might have right now, and knows every day to come and has good plans for us. I pray that we might have confidence in you. So help our unbelief, draw us near to you, and help us rejoice in our living Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.